long sermon on a very short passage of Scripture. And I want to just, and I'm going to apologize for this ahead of time. I'm going to read a lot this morning. I don't typically do that. And so zero in on what I'm saying, because what I'm going to be talking about this morning is one of the most eloquent passages of Scripture in all of the Word of God. And there is so much detail there that I don't want to miss it by normally doing what I do. So just bear with me as I do a lot of reading this morning. Hopefully I'll read well, and hopefully you can follow. There's a lot in this passage. It's very good. So let me begin this morning. And we're just going to talk about love. One of the casualties of our society's enslavement to feeling and experience is a profoundly deficient understanding of true love. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, is true love, agape love. We grow up believing that love is a feeling that comes and goes, that it exists by the whim of our emotions. When a client tells the marriage counselor, "I'm no longer in love with my spouse," it usually means the feelings of affection and attraction have died. Love is neither a feeling nor an emotion. Feelings and emotions are a part of the full rounded experience of love, but they are not love, nor are they accurate barometers of the presence of love. Love is a commitment. Jesus made this point over and over again, and he said this in regards to himself, and or he said this to his disciples. And all of these excerpts are in your bulletin, but they're out of John chapter 14. And he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." And so Jesus makes these strong statements about love and what love is. And again, love demonstrates itself in practical, committed action, not feeling or emotion. 1 Corinthians 13 is the supreme document establishing love as a commitment, an action, not a feeling. Most scholars will say that this chapter is the deepest and most profound writing of Paul. But in order to fully comprehend this chapter, it must be taken in the immediate context of the teachings on spiritual gifts from chapter 12 and will resume in chapter 14. It is integral to his argument that the exercise of spiritual gifts is not the most important thing, but love is. So the context is so important in this chapter, because most of us have seen it read at where? Weddings. It is very common, and there's an application there for it. But the context is dealing with spiritual gifts. And Paul concluded the first teaching on spiritual gifts in this statement in chapter 12, verse 31. "But now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. This best way of life is love." And the word for love is agape, which occurs 116 times in the New Testament. 75 of them are from Paul himself in his writings. It is almost never used outside the New Testament. And so that's where it's special, and we need to understand that. Agape love, when we look at it, is most clearly found in Jesus' redeeming work for us on the cross. And how many of you know John 3:16? Do we need to put it up? We're going to put it up on the screen anyway for those of you that may not know it. But it's one of the first verses that most people learn in their lives. "For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." So I'm going to ask a question here, kids. Where is the verb that is attached to love as the action of God's love towards us? Anybody know? Gave. How did he give? He was sent to this earth to redeem us. And so we see that action in Jesus. But only, not only that, agape love is a love for the utterly unworthy. A love that proceeds from a God of love. It is a love lavished on people whether they are worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. And again, we see another verse in Romans 5:8 that shares this. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And many translations will say, while we were enemies, God sent his son to die for us. In other words, we weren't worthy of this love that God gave us, but he gave it to us anyway, because he is a God of love. It is a love that is more concerned with giving than receiving. Unfortunately, it is as rare in much of the church today as it was in Corinth, because it is unnatural to our human nature. Now let's look at this passage and what Paul really says about love. And let's begin in verse 1, where he starts about this. And let's look at verse 1 through 3 together. He says, if I could speak in all languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave my body, if I gave but everything I have to the poor and every sacrifice, and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. And so Paul starts out this chapter referring to spiritual gifts that he was talking about in the previous chapter and what he's going to talk about in chapter 14. But he begins by showing the superiority of love over spiritual gifts. Paul lists five spiritual gifts in these three verses: tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, and giving or sacrifice. Paul used them here to illustrate how they could be exercised to the maximum amount, and yet if they're not being used with love, it accomplishes nothing. We also get a little bit of a glimpse of what the meaning of these spiritual gifts are as Paul illustrates them in this passage. So starting with the first one, speaking in tongues. Paul alludes to both known languages. He's saying if you knew all languages of the world and you had the tongue of angels, which is a heavenly language that a lot of people look at and is a prayer language, if you had both of those to the nth degree but did not have love, you are nothing. He goes on to illustrate the next two gifts of prophecy and knowledge. And he said, if you knew everything that could be known, think about that, everything that could be known, and the ability to expound that knowledge to others, yet without love, it would accomplish nothing. And then Paul uses faith and illustrates it this way, using the illustration that Jesus did in Matthew 17:20. Where he says, I tell you the truth, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible. And so this is a faith that expects and accomplishes the impossible. Yet Paul says that without love, it accomplishes nothing. Paul finishes this argument with the ultimate sacrifice. We could sacrifice our bodies, yet without love, it amounts to nothing. See, Paul has addressed several hypothetical situations in which he might do the most remarkable things imaginable, but responds with out agape love, these experiences amount to nothing. So we can conclude from this, and this is your first blank in your outline, without love for others, all service and the use of spiritual gifts is worthless. And your blank there is worthless. In other words, Paul is saying all this hoopla about spiritual gifts absolutely means nothing if you don't have love. And the kind of love is agape love. Verses 4 through 7 actually define love and what it is. And the focus there is not necessarily the definition, but the action of love. Love is an action, and he refers to that in these passages here. It's a beautiful picture where Jesus is the perfection of that in the way he lived. Again, Jesus lived out love as an action in every way when he walked this earth. And the truly healthy spiritual life is one which their spiritual fruit manifests. Without the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit cannot operate as they are intended to be operated. And again, these verses 4 through 7 reflect another passage on the fruit of the Spirit. How many of you are familiar with the passage on the fruit of the Spirit? And it's interesting how many words in this passage are in that passage. And let's look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23 for just a moment. Paul here says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit. And by the way, the word fruit there is singular in your lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so I interpret that to mean this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, agape. Agape is those other eight things there. And so they're all characteristics of what love is. And that's what we see reflected in this passage as well. So when we look at this description of love further, we also can see how it applies to solve every problem with spiritual gifts that Paul addressed in chapter 12 and will address in chapter 14. Along with every problem Paul has addressed in the church in Corinth from the very first chapter. And so again, with the application of love, it solves all our problems. So that's important, isn't it? So let's look at these applications as we go. The first one he does, well, let's read verses 4 through 7 first. And then I'm going to look at each individual quality of love that's exhibited in this passage. He says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It doesn't demand its own way. It's not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Now I'm going to break down each one of those and talk about that action that he's talking about. He starts off with patience. Patience is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by another person over and over again and yet not become upset or angry. It is used of a man who is wronged and who has the power to avenge himself, but will never do it. Patience never retaliates. Now again, that's one that there is so much confusion, even in the church. How many of you have said, don't ever ask God for patience because he'll give you tribulation? You ever said that? That's not true. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's listed in Galatians 5 and here. It is something that God gives us. It's supernatural because none of us can act in that fashion where we don't retaliate, we don't become irritated, we don't become vengeful. The next one in the list is kind, which is the counterpart of patience. It means to act in goodness towards those who have acted wrongly towards you. It is generous and not only desires the other's welfare, but works for it. This is how God has acted towards us. Look at Romans 2:4. Very powerful passage there where Paul says, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" So again, the idea is that kindness helps us to be able to be the people that we should be. And what that effect it has on others as well. The next one in the list is a negative. He says here that love is not jealous. And again, the Corinthians in chapter 12 were envying each other's spiritual gifts. But what it means to not be jealous is that love is not displeased at the success of others. And there's two ways that jealousy or envy can be displayed. First is, I want what somebody else has. The other one, though, is much worse. It says, I wish they didn't have what they have. And again, the second sort of jealousy is more than just selfish. It desires harm against another person. And we all face temptation of jealousy when someone else does something better than us. When love sees someone who is popular, successful, beautiful, or talented, it is glad for them and never jealous or envy. And a great illustration of this from the Bible we see in Saul. King Saul was jealous of David because he was getting all the accolades and everybody, he was popular. Yet you see in his son, Jonathan, who loved David, being able to give the kingdom to him, and they became like brothers. And so you see the action of a father and son who was the king and the heir to the throne acting totally different towards David in that situation. And that is Jonathan's reaction to David is not to be jealous at his success and his standing. The other part of jealousy is the Corinthians were puffed up with pride. And we looked at that earlier in another passage. But love is not boastful or proud. Bragging is the other side of jealousy. Whereas jealousy is wanting what someone else has, bragging is trying to make others jealous of what you have. It builds us up and tears others down. The Corinthians were spiritual show-offs, constantly vying for public attention. They wanted the most glamorous spiritual gifts and all wanted to talk at once. And we're going to see that in chapter 14. C.S. Lewis called bragging the utmost evil. It is the epitome of pride, which is the root of all sins. Bragging puts ourselves first. Jesus, again, is our example, who had everything to boast of, yet never boasted. Pride and arrogance breed contention, with which the Corinthian church was filled. In such things, love has no part. Pride is big-headed, where love is big-hearted. I love that phrase. Pride is big-headed, love is big-hearted. And again, the next thing we look at is the issue of rude. Love is not rude. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, that during the love feast and the Lord's table, the Corinthians were being rude to others. Rudeness does not care for those around to act politely. In other words, you don't care about other people and you're not even going to be polite to them. It cares nothing for the feelings of others. The loveless person is careless, overbearing, and often crude. Now we're going to look at, again, some more phrases. Those were individual words. But we're going to look at phrases over the next little bit that really, again, show love as an action. The first of those is love does not demand its own way. The Corinthians, again, had not shared their food with others at the love feast, and they were even suing each other. You remember chapter 5, those of you that were here? They were suing one another. Instead of using spiritual gifts for the benefit of others, they tried to use them for their own advantage. Rather than using their spiritual gifts to build up the church, they used them to build up themselves. Again, we see Jesus as our perfect model of not demanding his own way. He lived his life fully for others. Look at Matthew 20, 28, where Paul says, or where Jesus said this. And he was speaking about himself here. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Again, our example, it's about service, not receiving. Next of all, love is not irritable. Love guards against being irritated, upset, or angered by things said or done against it. Jesus was personally vilified and abused, but he did not become angry or defensive. Paul only became angered by the things that angered God. He responded strongly against such things as heresy, immorality, and the misuse of spiritual gifts. But he did not become angry at those who beat him, jailed him, or even lied about him. Love does not get angry at others when they say or do something that displeases us, or when they prevent us from having our own way. And again, another great illustration of that is in Acts chapter 16. And if you remember, Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown in jail. Remember what they were beaten and thrown in jail for? Casting a demon out of a girl that had a ability to tell the future. Her owners got angry. This slave girl, they became angry because they couldn't use her anymore. They beat them and threw them in jail and put them in the very bottom of the jail in stocks. Remember what Paul and Silas were doing? At midnight, they're singing praises to God. And an earthquake comes, breaks open the jail, all the shackles fall off every prisoner in the jail, and the jailer comes, it's dark, he thinks everybody's escaped, and he's about to kill himself, and Paul calls out. Remember what he calls out? "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And that jailer cried out at that moment, "What must I do to be saved?" Now what you don't see in Paul here with the jailer is saying, "Huh, you put us in shackles down here. You didn't dress our wounds. You didn't feed us. You didn't care anything about us." Is that the way Paul acted? Absolutely not. He immediately shared with them, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved in your whole household." And the jailer brought Paul out of the jail, him and Silas, took him to his home. He preached to them, shared with them. They all were saved. He baptizes them. And then after that, guess what the jailer does? Feeds him and cleans up his wounds. See, again, Paul did not demand his own way, and he's not irritable, and he's not remembering what this guy had done to him. Which is the next one in here in the list, is it keeps no record of being wronged. Love does not keep a record of being wronged. And the word record there in the Greek is a bookkeeping term that means to calculate, as when figuring an entry into a ledger, making a permanent record that can be consulted whenever needed. Valerie does this with our church finances all the time. We have a record of years and years of church finances. Anybody can go and look at those and have a record of how we've handled the money. And that's a good thing. But here, it's in a negative. Keeping track of things done against us is destructive to us and to those that we hold them against. The word is used in the New Testament to represent pardoning as an act of God to those who trust in Jesus. Let me give you the positive side of it. Look at Romans 4:8. Paul says, yes, what joy for those whose record, that word of calculating, has been record, the Lord is cleared of sin. So the point is this. For you and me, when we receive Christ as our Savior, He has wiped out the record completely for us. And I said this to the guys in the jail on Thursday, and it applies to every one of us. How many of you, when you go to bed at night or at some point during the day when you're praying, confess a sin that's already been confessed? Do you go back and confess that same old sin over and over again? And you deal with it again and again and again? See, here's what you're doing. Nothing. Because you confess that, and Jesus is looking down from heaven saying, what are you talking about? It's gone. It's done with. It's been blotted out. It's been removed. It's been cleansed. The Bible says that God forgets it. In the Psalms it says, as far as the east is from the west, God has remembered your sin no more. That's how far He's taken it. And so we need to understand that and apply it to ourselves, but also apply it to others. Again, the idea of forgiveness towards those who have wronged you is paramount in this verse. Love not only forgives, but it doesn't keep the record of when it's been wronged. Next one in the list. Love does not rejoice about injustice. Yet the Corinthians were boasting about sin in the church. Again, going back to chapter 5, where there was immorality in the church and they were boasting about it. Love never takes satisfaction from sin, whether our own sin or that of others. To rejoice in unrighteousness is to justify it. It is making wrong appear to be right. To love a person is to hate their sin. Now I want to amplify this one just a little bit as well. We live in a day and time where right is wrong and wrong is right. And we've talked about this before when we were dealing with immorality and sexual sin. And it was interesting, as I was ministering to guys in the jail, one of the men in the jail has a teenage stepson who has come out as being homosexual. And he said, you know, I just want to support him. I just want to love him. I said, that's not loving him. Because, again, if that young man grows up and adopts that lifestyle, it will destroy him. It's not about the right or the wrong of it at that point. It's about the way God created that young man. And God created him to be what? A boy that acts like a man. And to taint that and to accept an alternate view that is wrong. And our whole society has done that. I just finished reading a manual, and it was a huge manual on sexual sin. Do you know there is not any, and I'm saying zero evidence, of homosexuality being genetic? It used to be, by the American Psychiatric Association, a mental disorder. You know how it got removed? By the pressure from the homosexual community and from the media. And homosexuals internally changing it. But you know there's a bill up right now in Colorado where it is going to be illegal to counsel a young person to not pursue a homosexual or transgender lifestyle. Men, that's not love. Women, that's not love. That's not what we're talking about here. Which brings us to the next one. Love rejoices when the truth wins out. The truth emphasized here is both theological and personal. If we love others, it matters a great deal to us whether or not what they believe is right or wrong. What they believe affects their souls, their eternal destinies, and their understanding of God. If therefore should be the highest concern for us, it should be the most important for us that people know the truth, like I was talking about with this young man. I challenged this guy. I said, go talk lovingly to your son about this. Evidently, the father called him a fag and just disparages him, which again drives that whole thing. But he needs the truth. Compromising the truth is not loving to those that we mislead by our failure to stand firmly in the truth. Love, truth, and righteousness are inseparable. But get this. However, love does not focus on the wrongs of others. It doesn't parade their faults for all to see. It looks for the good, hopes for the good, and emphasizes the good. It rejoices in those who teach the truth and live the truth. Love does not rejoice in falsehood or wrong, but its primary business is to build up, not tear down, to strengthen, not weaken. So again, if anyone in this room, if we have the opportunity to minister into the life of somebody that is in a homosexual lifestyle, we do it lovingly, caringly, for their benefit, not to tear them down. I would hope that every homosexual in Ignatia would be in this church to hear truth, to be delivered from a life that is destructive. I mean, you look at the statistics of a homosexual lifestyle, their suicide rate is many, many, many times greater than anyone else. Their lifespan is much shorter. The average homosexual will have 1,000 different sexual encounters in their lives. What are they doing? They're looking for love. But as a country western song says, they're looking for it in all the wrong places. And we have the place that they can receive true love, true affirmation, true life. That's what Paul is saying here. And we need to be those kind of people. That's the way Jesus was, isn't he? Jesus didn't condemn the people. He loved them. Moving on in the list. Love never gives up. Love conceals what is displeasing in another and does not drag it out into the public for scrutiny. It protects others from exposure, ridicule, or harm. Genuine love doesn't gossip or listen to gossip. Even when sin is certain, love tries to correct it with the least possible hurt and harm to the guilty person. Love never protects sin, but is anxious to protect the sinner. 1 Peter 4:8 says, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. So again, we are not out there to expose people. We deal with them individually and help them, but we don't parade them up here. You will never see me parading people before this church that have been in sin. It's not going to happen. Unless they've sinned against this body and they need to repent towards you. And that's not something that's private, is it? And that's the way that love is. Love never loses faith. That meaning is they are ready to see the best in others. This does not mean gullible, but it does not think the worst and is ready to give the benefit of the doubt. When love throws a mantle over a wrong, it also believes in the best outcome for the one who has done wrong. Job's friends showed few signs of love. They were ready to believe the worst about him, convinced that his problems were a result of his hidden sin. You remember the story of Job? His friends sat there for a week and never opened their mouth. But when they opened their mouth, they blew it. Because they spent all of those chapters sitting there saying, Job, if you hadn't sinned, you wouldn't be in this situation. Was Job in that situation because he had sinned? No. Job didn't know why he was there, but he knew that they were wrong, and instead of comforting and helping their friend, they destroyed him and even made it worse. And we are to think and believe the best about people in that situation. Love always hopes. It is forward-looking. There is not unreasoned optimism which fails to take an account of reality. It is rather a refusal to take failure as final. It is confidence that looks at the ultimate triumph of grace of God. Even when we're dealing with an unrepentant sinner, as long as there is life, love does not lose hope. You see that? Even people that have walked away from the Lord and people that we know that are living an ungodly, atheistic lifestyle, there's hope for them in there. And we are to have that hope as long as they live. Last of all in this list, love endures through every circumstance, which brings the thought of steadfastness. It is the endurance of a soldier who in the thick of battle refuses to give up a vital position at all cost. Even hardship and every suffering was to be endured in order to hold fast. Love is not overwhelmed, but plays its part whatever the difficulties. See, when we look at enduring through every situation, it's unmovable. I love to watch on TV the histories of the wars, from the Civil War to the World War I. We've got a whole series on World War II. I'm just kind of a war historian. And the reason I think I love it so much is because of this issue. You have the stories of these heroes that are facing insurmountable odds. In every war you hear this. And they keep the ground. They don't give up. And they endure. And either go out dying or they survive till reinforcements come. But that's the way we are to be. Steadfast, immovable. Always in the Lord. So the next definition, as you look at it, when we look at agape love, here's a good working definition that I have in your outline. Agape love, which is again this godly love we're talking about here, is that deep concern for the well-being of others, which directs all of one's actions, keyword actions, into selfless concern and activity in behalf of others. I've got the wrong word underlined in there. It's selfless. Love is selfless, and it's an activity that we do on behalf of others. We can't say we love people and do nothing. There is a popular saying out there that I've heard for most of my Christian life, and some of you have heard it. All it takes for evil to triumph is what? For good men to do nothing. See, there's no truth in that. There's no truth in that. Because here's the key. A good man or a good woman will not do nothing. They will do something. They will have action. And see, we cannot be idling by and doing nothing and say we love people, whatever the situation. Moving on to the last part of our passage here. Paul will now talk about love being supreme to all the spiritual gifts. He talked about how without love, the spiritual gifts are worthless. Now he's showing how exceedingly supreme they are. Look at verses 8 through 10. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only a part of the picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. What Paul does is show the permanence of love as to against spiritual gifts. And he brings up two reasons that love is supreme. The first one is it is permanent. The speaking in tongues and prophecy and the knowledge, all those spiritual gifts will cease to exist because they will cease to be needed in heaven when we are present with God forever. We won't need those in eternity. The other part they will cease is the fact that they're imperfect and they're partial. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they were very valuable to the church and are valuable to the church. But the nature of these gifts makes them temporary and incomplete. Paul doesn't say when they will cease, and there are those with a theological bent that say they ceased at the end of the apostolic age when the New Testament was completed. I don't see that here at all. We need those gifts. We need all the gifts, don't we? I need them. I think he's speaking of when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. That's when the spiritual gifts will cease. In the meantime, we need those functioning in the church in that way. Now Paul will give another illustration. And I think this, young people, this is your application for this morning. If you didn't get anything else, pay attention now. In verse 11 it says, "When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things." So he gives an illustration of what it is to be a child and also what it means to grow up into maturity. And this is the challenge. And again, we've talked about Gabe this morning and other young people here that are entering into that transition of becoming young adults and eventually going into adulthood. Here is one of the things he talks about here with children. And that is that children tend to think temporary where adults tend to think permanent. Think about this for a moment. And I'll use my granddaughter as example, my one-year-old granddaughter, Abby. Abby, if you offered her $1 million in the bank or a toy that she wanted to play with, which is she going to take? A toy. See, that's what the Corinthians are doing. They're looking at the temporary, I want to satisfy me, live my life, all about me, everything is about me, lifestyle, which is childish, rather than looking at the permanence of what God has for his church and for them in eternity. See, one of the measures of maturity is that we're not living in the moment. We're living the long term. And it affects every action that we take. It affects the way we spend our money or give away our money. It affects our time, how we spend our time and what we do with our time. It affects our interaction with everyone around us. And so what Paul is saying here, that in conclusion, grow up, Corinthians. Quit being childlike. The other option he gives here as an illustration is that of a mirror. He says, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity." And again, Corinth was known as a city that made gorgeous mirrors, but they were all metal mirrors. But they were some of the best quality mirrors of that world. I think a better illustration that we can see of this is, now we see through a glass darkly. In other words, we can see a little bit, but we don't see the whole picture. And we need to honestly understand that of ourselves. Think of it from the perspective of Old Testament saints. We've looked at a lot of Old Testament scripture and preached it through the years here. But as we've gone through that, How much did Moses really understand about the Messiah that was coming? Or Daniel? Or David? You know, those are three big figures that we've looked at over the years. How much did they fully understand? So little. And when you compare that with where we are, now we have all of this information that God has given us about the Messiah and the New Testament that clarifies all that stuff in the Old Testament. But what we don't understand is the things that are still not revealed. How much of it has been revealed in comparison to what we're going to get when we get to heaven? This much. And we need to acknowledge that and walk in that. When you're dealing with prophecy, when you're dealing with individuals, I mean, if we could see each other in this room the way God sees us, we would probably almost worship one another. Because that's the way God sees us. We're perfect. We're His children. You are a prince or a princess in God's kingdom. How often do you think yourself as a princess or a prince? I don't. But that's the way God sees me. I'm His child. I'm a child of the Most High God. See, and we are to see ourselves that way and others that way. But we really don't. I have yet to worship any of you. And probably not going to. But the point is, isn't it instructive to realize and to realize people are what God made them? And He made them a little lower than the angels. And that's what Paul is saying here to the Corinthian church that was not treating each other well, not living in love, not doing the things they're supposed to do. Being rude to one another. Paul is saying, let love inform you. Let God's love show you how you are to live and to live life in light of eternity. I love that phrase. It's a name of a book by Randy Alcorn. Living life in light of eternity. Paul has already said this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. He said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. One of the things that I get a great privilege to do, and I'm doing this with a man over the last few weeks, is to help people transition from this world into the next. One of my friends is dying of brain cancer, and I've been out to see him. And I just open up the scriptures and point him to eternity. Because he's suffering terribly now. Life is horrible. He has no hope in this life, but he has all the hope of eternity. And see, we should be living that way even if we don't have brain cancer. Because everyone in this room has a destiny with what? Death and taxes. You'll have to pay your taxes before I'm back. No, actually, it's after I get back. But you know, we all have a destiny for eternity. We will die. And we need to live in light of that. And petty arguments and boasting over spiritual gifts and jealousy and all the other things that tend to divide and cause issues, they won't matter there, and they shouldn't matter now. Last verse. We're going to get all this in today. Paul completes this beautiful poem, if you want to have it, this beautiful definition of love. In verse 13, he says, three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. By the way, faith and hope are in the definition of love, aren't they? We looked at them. And the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest. Paul concludes this passage with the permanency of those three wonderful gifts, of which love is the supreme. Why is love supreme? Well, let's look at the other two. Faith is that which we believe and we build our lives upon. We trust God and are committed to Him, and that will last forever. We will not stop having faith when we get to heaven. We're still going to be trusting and believing in God. Hope, I love this definition, it's mine, but I love it not just because it's mine. Hope is looking into the future with a smile. I like that. Hope is looking into the future with a smile. Our faith gives us hope. And it was hope that the gospel gave to so many of the poor slaves and outcasts in the first century, and tends to do that to the outcasts and slaves and poor even today. Not a hope necessarily in this life, but a hope for eternity. And again, that hope will continue through eternity, knowing who holds it in its place is our wonderful Savior. We will still have hope in heaven. It'll be complete hope there. But see, love is supreme to both of these. And the reason I believe it's supreme is that love is the action we take with faith and hope. We cannot love agape love without a foundation of faith in the Lord our Savior and the hope that everything is going to be okay. When we have that, we can love. We can love people that are unlovable. But see, love is an action, and Paul has made it very clear through this passage. I'm not saying that love never has feelings, but feelings are not the root of love. Emotion is not the root of love, not godly love, not agape love, which is the love that God wants for us. It's the love that God has for us, and it's the love that we are to have for others. And so your last blank in your outline, agape love is superior to all spiritual gifts. Agape love is superior to all spiritual gifts. It's really superior to all things that we can tangibly handle in this life. And I want to say this. I don't usually say it. I read through a manuscript today, and I know it's hard to grasp that. If you want that manuscript, I'm going to make it available because there's a lot of good information there, not necessarily from me, but from all the sources I use. And so if you want that, just email the church. I'm going to send that to the church, and Valerie will send that out in a document where you can have it. Because I think this is so foundational to our lives in Christ. We need to understand how God intends for us to act and to live our lives. Will we do it perfectly? No. I can talk about it. It's a whole other thing to live it. But it's my goal. I don't want to be irritable. Ever. I don't want to be rude. Ever. I don't want to ever be jealous. Ever. I want to be kind and patient all the time. But I'm not. I want to be all these things that love is. I want to stand fast and immovable forever. But I'm not. But I know as I walk in the Spirit, God will give me that to be able to do it. And that's the miracle of Christ as well. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and pass out communion. And we're going to conclude our service this morning. As I mentioned already in this passage, and it's so important for us to recognize, our greatest illustration of love is where? In our Savior Jesus Christ. And I think that's part of the reason that Jesus tells us to remember Him every time we meet. Because Jesus illustrated the greatest act of love that could ever be illustrated in all of eternity. 3 weeks from today, we're going to celebrate Easter. We're going to celebrate the resurrection. And it's interesting, Jesus didn't say, remember the resurrection. He said, remember my death. And I think part of the reason that Jesus calls us to remember his death is what I've spoken of this morning. Is because it is the illustration of how we are to live that has been given to us. Because I have been forgiven my sin, I can love somebody else that's an unworthy sinner. Because all of my sins have been forgiven, I can forgive others. Because God has been so patient with me, I can be patient with others. See, Jesus is our illustration of how we are to live. And we are to be reminded of that over and over and over again in our lives. Because it is his action that saved you and me. And without that action, we have no hope. We have no faith. We have nothing. And so, as we conclude this morning, I want to challenge you to really look at what Jesus did for you and really commit to being like Jesus. Paul had said at the end of chapter 10, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And again, that's a key verse in all of 1 Corinthians. And that's what we are to do. We are to be imitators of the one who died for us because he died for us. Jesus said, this represents my body. It's given for you for the forgiveness of sins. Let's eat together. Jesus said, this represents my blood. The blood of the new covenant, where Christ gives us the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to live out love that we could never do otherwise. Let's drink. Let's pray. Father, as we have looked at this glorious chapter today, in your word, and I know I didn't even give it justice. But help us to grasp the things that you've taught us and help us to apply them to our lives and help us to love the action of love with our families, with our friends, with our neighbors, with a lost world that is desperate for that love. Help us not to just sit idly by, which is not love. But help us to allow your Holy Spirit to fill us and to use us in the lives of those around us. Bless us this week. Help us to walk in the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand and close this morning with our benediction. And I think I've mentioned this before, but this benediction, as we talk about blessing of our young people, for over 20 years, this has been my blessing on my sons. Every time I see them, before they leave my presence, I speak this blessing over them as they're leaving. And I think it's been a wonderful thing, and my sons are doing great. And I'm going to get to spend the next 2 weeks or week and a half with three of them as we head to Korea tomorrow. So let's conclude with our benediction this morning out of Jude 1:24. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and who will bring you into his glorious presence, innocent of sin and with great joy. God bless you all. We'll see you in a couple of weeks.
Reaches to the clouds. your steadfast love. You didn't forget about us, God. You reached down for us with your mercy and your grace. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy, for your grace. Oh, we love you.